Well, it's good to see each of you today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you minister to us in every way. We're not even aware of all the ministry that you do in our lives to us and for us and through us. But the day when we stand before Jesus, you will reveal it all and we will be astonished at your grace. So would you minister to us in this hour as well? Allow us to come to a better understanding of your word and of your ways with us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. We're just flying through Romans, as you see. So I can't hear. Okay. I don't have the mic on. Is this any better?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, the recorder's running, and it ran for an hour and 55 minutes last time, so Stacy had to cut a whole lot out. as I say, we're just flying through Romans, but part of it is we've got to lay the foundation of what the book is about so that you will be able to understand why the parts do what they do. And so one of the issues we have consistently through this early part of the study is definitions. What does God mean by righteousness? What does he mean by obedience? What does he mean by faith? What does he mean by sin? What does he mean by justification? What does he mean by sanctification? Am I making sense to you? So until we have defined the terms, we really don't know what we're talking about. We can define them however we wish, but if you want the Word of God, you can't do that. If you want the Word of God, you got to figure out what his definitions are. And that's been kind of a burden for me all the years that I've been teaching. So you're saddled with this. So you signed up for it. I didn't make you sign up for this. This is your fault. You have to take the responsibility for it. So I'm at chapter 1, verse 5 today. And here, by way of summary, Paul's mission to the Gentiles was given to him by God's grace to lead Gentiles to faith for God's sake, among them the Roman believers. And there are two or three, a couple of big issues within this verse 5. One is there in A on the screen, through Christ he received the grace of being an apostle. So verse 5, through whom we received the grace, your text may read grace and apostleship. I would paraphrase it. This is a rhetorical device where you join two nouns together with a conjunction. And yet you intend one noun to be the big idea and the lesser idea is the other noun, but you treat them equally. They get the same punch in the statement, grace and apostleship. I would paraphrase this, grace of being an apostle. You know, and I think we commented on this last week, you know the basic word for spiritual gifts in the New Testament. You've heard it probably most of your Christian life. Charisma, when we talk about the charismatic grit gifts. Charis is the Greek word for grace. And so we might better translate that word, not spiritual gifts, but grace gifts. So every ministry we have and do is the grace of God to us. It's his gift to us. Sometimes ministry, when Paul was in the storm on the Mediterranean, I wonder if he thought, I really appreciate this gift, Lord. Are you with me? But in reality, we've got to start thinking about our lives differently. Every ministry that God has given us to do is his gift to us. Paul's gift from God was to be an apostle. So he's given us the grace of being an apostle for, and now I have another phrase that I've got to define. Your text will read something like the obedience of faith. What do you have?
Obedience to the faith.
Obedience to the faith.
Obedience that comes from faith.
Okay. Your translations are anticipating the very issue I want to deal with. And that's second here. The purpose of Paul's ministry as an apostle is to lead people to faith, which is obedience for his name's sake. And that which is obedience has a question mark after it, because Greek is the most precise language ever in the history of the world. This is why God inspired the New Testament in Greek. And if that's the case, why did he do the Old Testament in Hebrew? Why didn't he do it in Greek? And then secondly, Greek is no more precise than any other language. Greek was the common language of the Mediterranean basin in the first century, and it was a magnificent vehicle to carry the gospel all through the Mediterranean world, which was the Roman world at that time. But it's no more precise than any other language. So what does this obedience of faith, if I were just treating it based on the sheer grammar of the thing, I would read it as obedience of faith. But what does that phrase mean? Well, there are several possibilities. First is obedience to the faith. I think your Bible had that.
Mine said that it comes from faith.
Okay, obedience comes from faith. That's another one that's coming up here. A second possibility, folks, Greek is not the most precise language ever in the history of the world. There are at least five options for translating this phrase or explaining this phrase, obedience of faith. Second is subjective genitive, the obedience that faith produces or requires. It could be either one. A third possibility is attributive genitive, believing obedience, so that the word faith is being treated as an adjective, believing obedience. Fourth, the genitive of the thing that is attributed, namely that faith is the main idea and obedience is the adjectival idea, so obedient faith. And fifth is obedience, namely faith. This is called generative and apposition. Which is it, and how do you know? Well, the only way you can tell is from context and from Paul's usage elsewhere. Unfortunately, the context doesn't help us enormously at this point, because Paul hasn't talked about faith and obedience very much up to this point. So I have to look elsewhere in the book of Romans to see what I can find out. I've added that to this fifth category this morning. I take the fifth option, obedience that faith is, and there are some reasons within the book of Romans that I do that. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul will say, "First, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your what? Faith is proclaimed in all the world." And cosmos here is a reference to the Roman Empire. Every place the gospel has gone, your faith is announced. People are talking about what God's doing in Rome. A second verse that's pretty important, and it seems to lead in the other direction, but if you look at it carefully, it might lead in the very direction I'm going. Faith is obedience. It's not faith keeping rules. It is the faith that obeys God. That is, you obey the gospel. And the New Testament can talk about obeying the gospel. I don't know whether you've ever seen this or not, but there are places where the New Testament talks about obeying the gospel. Well, how do you obey the gospel? What are the rules in the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That faith is obedience. Obedience is faith. But not obedience the way we think about it as Americans. The next verse, Romans 16, is at the end of the book. At the beginning of the book, Paul is talking to the Romans as Romans and his relationship with them. At the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 19, he's talking to the Romans as Romans. He's not now establishing his doctrine. He's talking to them about their experience. And he says, everyone has heard about your obedience. So I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. What's announced in the world, their obedience or their faith? Or are they two different things, or are they the same thing? Well, there are a couple more verses I want you to see. Romans 15, 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. In leading the Gentiles to obey God, is he... do notice this is Romans 15. Yes? Yes? See, I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and I know great and wise things most people don't know. And Romans 15 follows nearly the whole book of Romans. Yes?
Yes.
Yeah. So, is the book of Romans a book propounding rules that Christians must obey in their spiritual life?
No.
In fact, he's talking against rules and obedience, as it turns out. So, what is this obedience or teaching the Gentiles to obey God? What does that mean? What is he preaching? A gospel of rules? Because we're Americans, we just want to know what the rules are, and then we'll know whether to rebel or to obey. Yes, but we got to know rules. We just tell me the rules. A fellow took me aside a few years ago, and he said, "Jim, you're a great teacher," but he said, "we just need to make a real minor little tweak. You need to get..." He didn't say it this way, but it's what he was meaning. We got to get the rules. We got to know what to do. Okay, well, I thanked him for it and went on and did what I do. So, teaching the Gentiles to obey God, how do you obey God? By responding to his gospel. And then finally, Romans 16, 26. But now, this is now the gospel of God that's now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey him. Believe and obey? Given the content of the gospel of Romans, is righteousness by obedience? No. So, what is this believe and obey? I think it's the same thing that we're talking about here in chapter 1, verse 5. Obedience, which is faith. The only obedience God is looking for is faith. Once he has faith, he has everything else. And I'll explain that as we go. We've got to stop and talk about faith. We're going to spend a good deal of time talking about what faith is. A pastor friend of mine in Oklahoma City said he had gone with his youth on a youth retreat, and as they were on their way home, he was on the bus with the kids, and one of the kids who was a visitor to the group, he wasn't a member of the church that this man pastored. It was David Cotton who was telling the story. And he said, this little fellow said to him, he was probably a seventh grader as I recall, said to him, "Well, pastor," he said, I don't go to your church. I'm visiting from another church. We believe like you do, except for one thing." And he says, "Oh, what is that?" "Well, we believe that you have to believe and obey to be saved." And there's passages like this that teach that, apparently. But not if you've read the book of Romans I know great and wise things most people don't know. If you read Romans 16 and then read the rest of the book, you'll be reading with that in mind, but is that the way Paul intended the book to be read? Generally speaking, you intend chapter 1 to be read first, yes? And then read through, and everything that you read, and this is a basic principle that I picked up from another friend who's in Florida. I hope he's not in Florida right now, because it looks like the hurricane track is going right over his house pretty much. But he was on his way to India. I hope he's maybe in India, and I hope his home is not being washed away. But I just texted him to see how he's doing. But he said, you've got to teach, I'd rather treat, every chapter of every book of the Bible that you read as offering you a piece of luggage. And it expects you to pick up that piece of luggage and carry it all the way through the book with you. And that piece of luggage is going to fit with all the rest of the luggage that comes. Maybe we use bricks or something else, Lego blocks or something, as another analogy these days. But it will fit with all the rest and build a whole by the time you get to the end. But if you start with the end, you might be starting with the top of the skyscraper, and you're trying to put it in place, and it won't stay because it doesn't have any substructure. Right? Am I making sense to you? So in a sense, we're having to spend a lot of time with chapter one just because we're having to get some basic definitions in place. So what I would argue is that in Romans 1:5, it's the obedience that faith is that Paul is talking about. And that's a legitimate category of Greek grammar. So if it fits better with the whole message of the book, then you probably want to go with that. Does that make sense to you? You have a question? Okay, all right. Don't look at me that way and not have a question. All right, verse 6 now. Verses 6 and 7. Among whom you are called by Christ Jesus. To all who are in Rome, beloved by God, saints by calling, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to reiterate what we said last time. In verse 1, Paul is an apostle by calling. Is he pulling rank on them? You're not apostles. I'm an apostle. No, because he is an apostle by calling, and they are saints by calling, and they are called by Jesus Christ. He also is called by Jesus Christ. They're called to a different function, not apostleship, but they're still called. And so he is doing what we have suggested the book is trying to do right through, and that is, if Romans 15:7 is the summary of the book, wherefore receive one another as Christ received you for the glory of God. He's doing that right here in verses 1 to 7. He is extending to them the same acceptance that Jesus has given to him. Is he an apostle by calling? Yes, they are saints by calling. And both he and they are called by Jesus Christ. So he's doing exactly what he's modeling for them, exactly what he wants them to do in the book. This is why I say don't read through these opening portions of an epistle real quickly. They seem formulaic. They seem like they're not doing anything except just getting into the letter. But often they're actually pulling out crucial issues that Paul's going to develop as the letter unfolds. verse 8. God is to be praised through Jesus Christ for the Romans' faith, which is known throughout the whole world. We've already talked about that, so we'll move on. Verse 9. Paul's earnest longing was to see the Romans, to serve them, and be encouraged by their ministry to himself, though he had been hindered previously. So verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. How ceaselessly I take memory of you, always in my prayers for you, begging if somehow, after so long a time, I might make my way successfully by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you in order that I might share some charisma, grace gift, with you. And he adds the word spiritual to it. So it's a spiritual grace gift, if you will. Where did I leave off? Verse 11. So that you might be strengthened. Now here he is again, lording it over them. I'm the apostle. I'm going to come here and I'm going to minister to you, and you're going to be so much better off because I've been there. Sounds like that, maybe a little bit. We give the Bible a lot of slack because it's the Bible. But there are things in it that if you read it the wrong way, it's just going to rankle. And here, doesn't it sound like Paul's boasting? I'm going to come and I'm going to make you better. You just got a little bit lacking, and I'm going to come and make it all up for you. But look at what follows. Verse 12. That is, that there might be a mutual strengthening in you or by you through the faith that is in each other, yours and mine. If he's going to strengthen them, what are they going to do?
Strengthen
him. Wherefore, receive one another as Christ received you for the glory of God. He's modeling for them what he wants them to do with each other. You see this? He hasn't even gotten to the problem yet. He hasn't gotten to the problem and won't get to it until chapter 14:1, where they are dividing over diet. Can you eat meat or not? And in Romans, I reiterate this because 1 Corinthians 10 to, or what is it, 8, 9, and 10 are parallel, and we tend to let the two influence each other too much. In 1 Corinthians, the problem is meat sacrificed to idols. Not a word of that in Romans. It's just meat. There are people in Rome who've quit eating meat because of their commitment to Christ. Is that permissible?
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yes.
Terry says yes. What do the rest of you think? Is that permissible? Sure. No particular reason you have to eat meat. But they despise people who do, I'm sorry, they condemn people who eat meat. And the people who eat meat despise those who don't. And as we've asked before, which one's right?
Neither
one. Both are wrong. You've got, if you're going to accept each other as Christ received you, then he didn't ask you to give up meat to become a Christian, nor did he require you to take up meat to become a Christian. Those are irrelevancies as to your spiritual condition. So that must never enter into questions of unity in the body of Christ. It must never enter in. So Paul is beginning already to lay the groundwork for what he's going to do 13 chapters from now. Right? And Lord willing, it'll be sometime next spring when we're there. It might be next fall when we're there, but who knows? Verse 13, then, I don't want you to be ignorant brothers. He doesn't want them to be ignorant brothers either, but that's not the point. There's a comma. I don't want you to be ignorant, my dear brothers, that I have often purposed to come to you, and I've been prohibited up to now so that I might have some fruit among you as among the rest of the Gentiles as well. In this text, he's not hindered by Satan. There are other places where he says, I wanted to come, but Satan has hindered me. Here, he doesn't say that. Later in chapter 15, in chapter 15, he will say, I have fulfilled the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, I know Illyricum is on your mental map, and you can immediately point to where Illyricum is, but that's the Baltic countries. So up in Albania and in that whole part of place. So he had other responsibilities that he needed to fulfill. And it's in Romans 15 that he makes the point, I have made it my purpose not to build on someone else's foundation. So Rome is a church already established. How it got established is not clear. The assumption is people came back from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who had come to Christ and came back to Rome because there were Romans there. Then they came back and started the churches, and that's the effect of this is now in 30 years later, 20, what is it, 25 years later, the effect is this thriving church that is renowned for its faith, but they've got some problems growing up, and he wants to address them. So this would have been one of the reasons he would have been prohibited from going there, because he doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation. So this is not from a lack of desire. It's from a lack of opportunity at this point. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am an obligation. The word is debtor. King James uses debtor there. Ophéletes. It's a person who's taken out a loan and has to pay it back. So he has a ministry on loan, and he has to return that ministry to the Lord for full dividend to the Lord. So I am a debtor. Therefore, as far as it depends on me, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Oh, you didn't think we'd ever get this far into the book, did you? So, verse 16 now. We've emphasized that, so I'll move on. With verse 16 now, we start into the major part of the book. The major part of the book breaks up into two sections, and this is the demonstration of God's grace received by the Romans. And let me go back to to Romans 15:7 screen just a moment. I've laid it out the way it's laid out in order to make a point. The book breaks up into two major parts. The first one in verse 7 is what Paul wants them to do in light of the whole book: receive one another. Well, that's going to focus on chapters 12 to 15. But the second line on the screen, as Christ received you, is the focal point of chapters 1 to 11. And so that's why I've laid it out this way, and that's why I wanted you to see that before looking at the structure that I have proposed for the book. So 1:16 to 11:36, demonstration of God's grace received by the Romans. The structure, there are two parts to this section, 1 to 8, or 1:16 to 8:39, and then 9 to 11. Those two sections are discrete, and there are specific reasons for each one. We'll talk more about that much later, but this is where we are. Chapters 9 to 11, in part, are addressing crucial questions that bear on Israel's role in the gospel and in the future. So does Israel have any part in this? If you happen to be covenant in your theology, you may have some problems with my presentation in chapter 11. But Israel is never used in Romans. Indeed, I don't believe it's ever used in the New Testament to refer to the church. Israel is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Romans 11 is one of the classic places where covenant folks go to establish the identity of the church and Israel. But if you trace it very carefully through, not one time is Israel a reference to the church. Israel is what is under the wrath of God right now. Israel is what is in rebellion. This is not the church. And so so chapters 9 to 11 have their unique role in all of this. Yes.
A and B are two divisions of the first part.
Yes.
You said there are two sections in the book.
That's right. Well, two sections in the whole book. Roman numeral 1 is what we're dealing with here, and these are the two sections of Roman numeral 1. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Good. Thanks for asking the question. Some key verses for Paul's argument. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You have been perhaps taught Romans on many occasions before, and almost always people will say, well, these two verses are the summary of the whole letter. They really are not. They're a summary of chapters 1 to 11. But they don't summarize the whole book because they don't give the application that's appropriate to the book. If these are the summary of the whole book, then chapters 12 12 to 15 simply have no real role except just, oh yeah, and I want you to also do this. But if the whole book is revolving around the problem that we read about in chapter 14, this is coming to the climax of what would be a sermon if Paul were there to speak these words to the churches in Rome. So if it's the climax of the sermon, then surely that's where you're going to put the primary emphasis. I've been saying all this to get to this point. You don't do anticlimax at the end of a sermon. You do climax at the end of a sermon. Does that make sense? All right. So what's going on in verses 16 and 17? Well, we have them quoted here. And much of the quotation has been taken from the King James. Part of the reason is, I hate to tell you this, but I read from Greek. I'm not reading from one of the translations. And that's not because I don't like the translations. It's because it keeps me honest. Makes me remember what I have to say. But secondly, if I'm just reading it directly out of the Greek text, you may think, well, maybe he's slanting the translation toward his point of view. So if I put the King James on the screen, then I'm not slanting that translation. Does that make sense to you? And it's kind of a baseline Bible for most people. Still 40% of Bible readers read the King James. So if you took all of the other major translations, it's actually a little more than that, maybe 50 to 60% read the King James. And all the rest of the translations have less readership than the King James alone. So this is kind of a baseline. I'm not King James only, obviously, or I'd be reading from the King James, right? So, but here is the King James rendition. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he say that?
Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, so why? I mean, why? Why would he even bring that up? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's talking to Gentiles.
He's trying to get them to get along with each other.
Get along with each other. So he's anticipating what he's going to say in 14:1 to 15:13. Do you see how much unity there is in these books? They're not just randomly, haphazardly put together. They are thought out and written out carefully. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. And I've reordered those words slightly. At the end, the just by faith shall live. And I'll explain why shortly before we're done. In fact, right now. It's that verse 17 that's going to help us understand what's going on in chapters 1 to 8. 1 to 8. So I've put it in color in order so you can focus on what's important in this statement for the book. The just by faith shall live. A very important commentary on the book of Romans, also exceedingly costly now. I think the hardback is now $150, and it's two volumes, $150 for each volume. You can get the paperback. This is old information. It's probably gone up since I knew this. You can get the paperback for about $80 or $90 a volume. Paperback. So, I know your hearts. I know you want to go buy it, but don't. It's too expensive. But this fellow, C.E.B. Cranfield, major scholar of Roman studies, or Pauline studies, proposed this reordering of the words. Because Paul is going to talk in chapters 1 to 8 about righteousness by faith alone. Rather, 1 to 4 I saw an 8 there and I just read it wrong. 1-4, he's going to talk about righteousness by faith alone. And then, beginning in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the life of those who are right with God by faith. What does your life look like if you're right with God by faith? So, if I read it, the just by faith shall live. It's perfectly legitimate to do that. Greek word order is not English word order, and we often have to reorganize sentences in Greek in order to get them out in English in a way that they're understandable. So, the just by faith shall live. In fact, the majority of the references to righteousness in Romans 1-8 are in chapters 1-4. And the majority of the references to living are in chapters 5-8. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but it's suggestive that in chapters 1-4, he's talking about how we came into a relationship with God. And then in chapters 5-8, he's talking about what that life looks like that is based on entering a life of faith with God. So chapters 1-4 structure here, 1:16 and 17 are the summary of chapters 1-4, in a sense, all of 1-8. But in another sense, they focus specifically on chapters 1-4, where we're talking about righteousness by faith. And in that, chapter 1:18 to 3:20, it's not much use talking about faith as the basis of righteousness with God, as long as people are convinced that they can do pretty well before God. So you have to start out with talking about sin. So in 1:18 to 3:20, there's a demonstration that there can be no acceptance of God with God by works. And then in 3:21 to 4:25, there's a demonstration that acceptance with God comes by the work of Jesus only and through faith. So the way we experience it is through a faith relationship with God in Christ. The way it's accomplished, the way this life is accomplished, is by the work of Christ. So this is where we're headed. Let's turn to 1:16 and 17, talk about it a little bit more. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that? Do you think he was?
Apparently some were.
Possibly some were. What'd you say, sir?
I say being ridiculed by others.
Yeah, well, that's certainly the case. Your mother probably said to you sometime, I had the advantage, disadvantage of a mother who worked for the city school system. She was home all summer. Drat. And she stayed up all night long every night dreaming up chores for me to do. Was your mother like this? Oh, good. You had a blessed childhood then. And she might have said, she never did. My mother was the disciplinarian in the family. My dad didn't do that. And she had a black belt in spanking. All I had to hear was get the belt. But she might, suppose my dad had been the disciplinarian in the family. She might have said, Jim, when your dad gets home, you're going to get it. And I will not forget. What does that mean?
She said she's
going to
do.
They don't even entertain the hope, the dream, the goal that I might forget. That's not going to happen. When you say, I am not, and you say it emphatically, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, you're saying, this is what I take great pride in. I need to talk about shame for a moment. Turn to Romans 5. Paul uses shame there in that verse, in that passage, in a remarkable way. It's kind of surprising and shocking to us, frankly. 5:3-5. So 5:3 is where I'm starting. Not only so, but we boast in afflictions. Now that's countercultural for the Romans, because you never boasted in trouble. You always boasted in your successes. We boast in afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces approved character, and approved character produces hope. And here's where the shocking statement comes. Hope does not make ashamed. What does that even mean? It doesn't seem to fit very well. Ain't you shamed is something you said to somebody that did something real bad. Yes? Yes, no? Y'all are real quiet and stoic today. If you want a better teacher, get more involved in the class. did you ever hear anybody say something like, ain't you shamed? He ought to be ashamed. Haven't you heard something like that?
Yeah.
Well, why would you be ashamed of doing something? What would you be ashamed of?
Yeah,
doing something bad.
Yeah, getting caught.
Yeah, get caught. Yeah, that's the big issue. Yeah, you're not smart enough not to get caught. The shame for us is something that comes when you've done something bad and you're caught and you're shamed for it. Shame in the scriptures is the opposite, not of pride, but of hope, as it is in this passage. Hope does not make ashamed. So the antonym of hope is shame. Now, how do they get there? Hope in scripture is confidence about the future. And in the midst of suffering, I need not be shamed by the suffering because I know what the future is. Does this make sense to you? Based on verses 3-5, one of the primary means that God uses to produce the likeness of Christ in us is hardship, suffering. The word is affliction. It's also the word we use for tribulation. So the issue here is suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. In the first century, it was. But you can boast in sufferings because you know the plan of God. If your hope is in the plan of God, you know that whatever suffering you're going through, you're becoming like Jesus from it. That's what he's going to say. Romans 8:38, we know that all things work together for good. What all things? Well, you might gather that I'm thinking about sufferings there, but I want you to know that Paul is thinking about sufferings there. That's, of course, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:17 is the end of the first part of chapter 8. And verse 17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you follow? So all things that work together for good are what all things?
Everything.
Well, yeah, but within the context, what is it? It's suffering. All suffering. No, it doesn't matter what the suffering is, why you're suffering, what it came from. Doesn't matter. This is something God is using to produce the likeness of Christ in your life. Am I making sense to you? So in a Roman context, I don't need to be ashamed of suffering because I know the plan. The reason that hope would make ashamed, Romans 5:5, the reason that hope would make ashamed is you put your confidence in the wrong thing. I think it's in Micah. I should look this up. I use this often enough. I need to look it up and make sure I know the verse. Because I think it's in Micah 7. The nations will be ashamed of their military power. Why? Because they thought their military power was good enough to keep them safe from any kind of challenge, any kind of threat, any kind of difficulty. But when God comes to establish his kingdom, their militaries will be irrelevant. Yes? So what's a hydrogen bomb to God? You know, he made hydrogen. He can do what he wants with it. So the crucial point for hope is having the right object of your confidence. And as long as your confidence is in the right object, no matter what kind of suffering you may go through, you're not shamed by it because you know what God is doing in it, even when you can't say precisely how God is using that to produce the likeness of Christ in you. But you know that he is doing that. Does this make sense to you? Yes or no? Yeah. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's because he has hope in the gospel, confidence. And this confidence is not going to fail at the crucial moment, like the nation's military power when God comes to establish his kingdom. So Paul is not ashamed. He's, in fact, finds all of his honor, all of his pride in the gospel. This is that when you say, I am not ashamed, when you say, I will not forget, it means I will certainly remember. Yes? When you say, I am not ashamed in this case, it's saying, I have great pride in the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the... I've just been saying all this. So if you want to take some notes on that, there's kind of a brief way of saying it. Not ashamed of the gospel because... Shame is the antonym of hope. Hope is confidence about the future. Such confidence is only certain if the object in which it is placed is certain. If the object of hope fails, the one who is living in hope suffers shame. So I don't know why I capitalized hope there. There's no particular reason for it. But Paul knows the person. Is that in Philippians? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. So if your object of confidence is sound, then there's no shame. For a Roman citizen to be on trial and convicted, there was shame. Paul's not on trial yet. He's writing to Rome. He's planning to come to Rome. Doesn't realize the route by which he'll get there. Yes? And he doesn't realize that not long after getting there, he will be executed. But it doesn't matter. I know whom I believed. The Philippians is one of the prison epistles. And that's when he's in Rome, under guard, anticipating at some point a hearing before a court. And assuming, I don't know what he assumed, but we know that he is simply a man marked for death. So there's no shame in that. For a Roman citizen, there was shame. But not for Paul. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, thus its infinite power. And there are three things, is it three, that the gospel does in Romans. One, as we shall see, it breaks the cycle of sin. Romans 1:18 to 32 gives us a cycle of sin. When they knew God, they weren't thankful. And so God handed them over. And they went worse into sin, so God handed them over a second time. And they went deeper into sin still, so God handed them over a third time. And the pit of the downward spiral, the final end of the downward spiral is in verse 32. They not only do these things, but they take pleasure in them, those who do them. Romans 1:18 to 32 is almost a diagnosis of America and its present day. So first thing that the power of God in the gospel does is it breaks the cycle of sin. We'll have to talk about what it is that motivates, what it is that fuels the cycle of sin. That's going to be a huge part of what Paul talks about in chapters 5 to 8. Then second, it restores us to the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yes? But Romans 8, 18, I can't get into it except through 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. For I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then Romans 9, a verse, a passage that's too Calvinistic, so I can't quote it around you. It will fry your poor Arminian soul. But whom he did, he also did, to be conformed, that's Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're going to be like Jesus. So if we're like Jesus, then the glory that awaits us is worthy of anything it takes to get it. Would you grant that? Except when you're in trouble. Then it's not so sure. But finally, it's for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For the Jew first. So even if the Jews won't eat meat, the Gentile Christians, the brothers in Christ, should not despise them, because this is all for them first. They have pride of place in this whole plan. But it's also for the Greek, and that means that if the Greek is eating meat, then the Jewish brother has no ground to condemn one whom Jesus has justified. So there's really no place for this spat that's going on in the church in 14:1 to 15:13. It needs to be dead on arrival. So, now, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? We've got the same problem we had with obedience of faith. Do we mean by this the righteous status given by God to believers, a genitive of source? Do we mean the righteous act of God in justifying sinners, as in Galatians 2:21, possibly? Or do we mean the attribute of God, his possession, God's righteousness, by which he acts? Which do we mean? I was talking to one of the pastors here on staff this morning. I come in at 9 o'clock on Thursdays and spend 2.5 hours in the office to be available to the staff for anything they want to do. And he started Greek, and he's about 35-40% of the way through the first semester of Greek, which is two semesters of Greek. But we were talking about this kind of issue. As you taught Greek in seminary, you're told you must look at all the possibilities and then figure out which one fits the context best. Well, frankly, folks, I can't decide among these three. And it's possible that as Paul was dictating this book to his amanuensis, he didn't think, well, by this I mean the righteous status that we receive from God. It's possible that he wasn't thinking the righteous act of God in justifying sinners, nor was he thinking the specific attribute of God, which is in view in all that he does. Maybe he was thinking of all three and none of them in particular. My exegesis profs would have howled if I said that, but if they thought about it a minute, they'd probably agree. Paul doesn't have to choose all the categories of Greek that we have identified. He may work more broadly than we do. And often in our communication, we don't mean one or the other. We mean both in a particular situation. So what is this righteousness of God that's revealed? So verse 18:1. We're still in verse 16 and 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17. It is his righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. It is also the righteousness by which he saves. It is also the righteousness that he grants to believers by imputation. So all of this is true. And all of this is what we can, what we will find righteousness applied to in the rest of the book. So this is one of the reasons for doing that. Then we've got this phrase, from faith to faith. We just got all kinds of problems in explanation of this passage. One way of reading it is it's obtained by faith because it was designed for faith. That's a paraphrase, of course. Often we have to paraphrase in order to spell out what's going on. I'm not proposing that the translation is bad. I'm proposing that the translation is telling us what the Greek is saying, but we need to understand it a little better. Another possibility is that it's for, by faith from first to last. I incline toward that. The righteousness of God, his righteous saving work in our lives, is by faith from first to last. There is no place where we transition out of faith to some other mode of activity with God. It's always by faith. Everything is by faith. But that's going to entail that we define what faith is. Yes, sir?
Can I ask you a question?
Of course.
We talked about faith from faith, or first to last.
Yeah.
Is that my faith, or is that God's faith?
Oh, God doesn't have faith.
He doesn't.
No, because there's no one he can trust. Except himself. So faith is never attributed to God. Faithfulness, loyalty is attributed to God, but never faith attributed to God.
So sometimes I'll see in Galatians 2:20 where it talks about I have faith in the Son of God, and then I've seen it translated, I have the faith of the Son of God.
Yeah, and that's both are possible given the grammar there. There is a place, I can't remember where, I think it's in Psalms, but I'd have to look it up. God puts no faith in his angels. So there's nobody he can trust except himself. Even the angels have fallen. So, and then we have the famous verse here, justifying all that Paul is saying in verses 16 and 17, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. This he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and prepares for the argument that's ahead. So chapters 1 to 4, basically, are going to be about righteousness by faith. So this is where we're headed. Now, what is faith? another story from a pastor friend he was talking to somebody about faith, and the kids said, well, I know what faith is. It's believing what you know ain't true. and that's pretty much the way faith is viewed in our day. If you're living by faith, then you're just accepting things with no proof, no evidence. And faith in the New Testament is never without evidence. It's always with evidence. But let me propose to you that the scientist who argues that he doesn't live by faith lives by faith every day in his laboratory because he trusts logic. He trusts the scientific method. Yes? Can you prove the validity of logic? Is it possible to prove the validity of logic?
Yes.
How would you do it?
By
logic. So it's a circular argument. So you can't prove logic by logic. We have to accept that our minds actually work well. Yes? And everybody knows his mind works right. It's just your mind that doesn't. Yes? So the scientist who says, I don't live by faith, I live by fact. Well, how do you know it's a fact? The facts of science 10 years ago are not facts in science anymore. So you're not living by fact. You're living by the interpretation of evidence. And the interpretation you know to be wrong at certain levels. Even when you make the interpretation of the data that you've arrived at in the experiment.
It's more theory.
It's still theory.
Well, and if you think the mind randomly developed from chemicals.
Yeah.
You can't really even trust your
and that's
thoughts.
That. Yeah, and that's where this all boils down to. Do you know the name Stephen Meyer at all? Oh gosh, yes. And he's really pressing that point and pressing the scientific community on it. They're not listening, of course. They can't because they have to give up their whole enterprise as it now stands. But they don't even really trust the scientific method. Because if you trusted the scientific method has as a starting point, you never trust past results. You always go back and retest them. Maybe something was done wrong in the measuring. Maybe some, you know, all the elements of an experiment, each element, each activity that you carry out in an experiment can be fraught with data that will invalidate, because you did it wrong the first time or did it differently the first time, and so it would be invalidated even if you did the exact same experiment again. So you never assume that the assured results of the scientific method are assured. They're always open to question. That's what scientific method is about. So faith is not something you do when you know it ain't true. Faith is something else, and we got to have a good way of talking about what faith is. I have picked up over the years four elements of faith, and we're going to talk about them: knowledge, assent, fiducia, and hope. When I first got the first three of these, they were in Latin. Notitia for the first one, knowledge; assensus for the second one, assent; and then they give fiducia. And I got my Latin dictionary out and looked it up, and it didn't help much. And I kept looking for places where I could see how fiducia was used, and none of them helped. And I thought, gosh, what am I ever going to do on this? So what I'm going to give you in the next few minutes is a result of this study that I did in pain back in about 1984 and came to some conclusions. First element of faith is knowledge, because you can't trust someone you don't know. Doesn't driving on the highway disprove that? And the answer is no, because you have lots of experience of other drivers. Yes? And what your experience of other drivers is, for the most part, they don't want to get their car dinged up, so they're not going to do anything to get in trouble. It happens, but doesn't happen at the frequency you might expect if people didn't worry about their own car and their own life. Yes? So
stolen cars
are a different thing. So that's right. But here, for the most part, we know other drivers. You even learn when Jill drove off the first time. I think that was the hardest day. Second only to the day that she and Stacy moved drove off for Dallas. That just about broke our hearts. But the day that she drove off in the car by herself for the first time, I thought, I can't protect her now, because I can't tell her. She hasn't had enough experience to see when somebody's going to change lanes, or they're going to slow down, or you're anticipating what the other drivers are going to do, because you've learned by experience what other drivers do, and you learned what to watch for. Yes? Yes? And so up to a certain level, yeah. But for the most part, we know that other drivers can be trusted. Yes? I don't know the person, and I've done dumb things, so I know other people can do dumb things. You've got to be on watch for that. But generally speaking, in personal relationships, you can't trust somebody you don't know. And so what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Are we talking about every kind of knowledge? If I could logically prove to you, and I couldn't do it because I'm not a logician and I don't argue well from evidence, but if I could, by logical argument, convince you that the sun was 53 million miles instead of 93 million miles away, would it change anything about your life? Well, no, but faith does. So it's a different kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. And John 20:31 is going to help us get at what knowledge we need. John gives us a summary of his book at this point. Many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that. And what follows the word that is information you need to know. What follows that? First, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need some knowledge of the person of God. Don't have to have extensive knowledge, but you have to have some knowledge of the person of God. One of the assumptions people make in our day is that God is a God of love, or the God of Christians is a God of love. And God of love wouldn't allow all the suffering in the world that's here, so couldn't possibly be a God of love, so I reject that God. Well, he is a God of love, but he's a God with many attributes, one of which is justice. Yes? And we've already seen, in fact, suffering is one of the major tools God uses to produce Christ-likeness in us. So would a God of love do that? Oh, yeah. Why? For the same reason that when your son or daughter were learning to walk and they fell and started crying, what did you do?
Consoled them.
Yeah, and then? Get up and try it again. I'm always inclined to assume I'm going to fail. I get the pessimism out of the way. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I'm going to fail. So when I fail, see, I did. So if you told me, well, just get back up. I said, why? I would have said, if I could have talked at that point, I'd have thought, why? I'm going to fall again. What's the use in getting back up? But you knew that even though I was so disappointed in myself that I couldn't walk, that the only way out of that was to get back up and try to walk again. Because eventually, you're going to walk. Yes? And that's where God is with us. I might consider my parents terrible parents because they make me do things that I don't want to do. Yes? Well, I never have wanted to suffer. Gee, the great aim, goal, pinnacle of life is to suffer for me. Boy, can't wait. Has never been part of my life. But it is part of what God is doing in our lives. And so the most loving thing is to have us get back up and start trying to walk again. And to trust him in the midst of situations where it doesn't look like he's trustworthy, but holding fast to what he has taught us about himself. Who is God? What kind of person is this God? There's a second thing that we need to know in John 20, 31, and that is, and that believing you might have life in his name. So you have to know something of God's person and something of God's plan. You don't have to have extensive knowledge, but you have to have some knowledge. That's why we do a gospel presentation. We teach people what to say in the gospel. You got to know something about God. He's creator and absolutely sovereign over this world. And sin is in this world, and he, as a sovereign, must deal in justice with sin, but he has given a way out through the work of Christ to bring us away from the consequences of our sin so that we may be in right relationship with him and enjoy him forever. So, are you with me here? So I have to have something of the person of God, something of the plan of God, in order to have faith. But simply knowing these things doesn't equal faith. I'm told that, was it Stalin or Lenin that grew up in Ukraine? Do any of you remember? One of those two men, I think it was Stalin, grew up in the Ukraine. And he actually went to seminary and had the New Testament memorized. So knowledge doesn't by itself solve anything. In fact, it may make things worse. So there's a second element of faith, and that is assent. Most people need some kind of definition of assent. It means to agree, to accept what you know is true. So Matthew 21:32 is a good place to see this idea by way of its opposite. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. You didn't accept his message. You heard the message. You knew the message. You didn't accept it as valid. So the publicans and sinners believed him. So that's the second element. Problem with both knowledge and assent, though, is that they are primarily cognitive. They're facts in the brain kinds of things. And we are not brains who inhabit bodies. We are whole persons. And my whole person includes a whole lot more than just my brain. So fiducia, the third element, what in the world is this? And I knocked around trying to... fiduciary is a good one there, but I gotta have some way in Scripture to show this. So 1 Peter, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 1:5, we'll see what Peter has to say here. I just need to preface this by saying these verses are poetic. What do you mean, Jim, by poetic? Well, the standard criterion for biblical poetry is what's called a parallelism. Think of any verse in Psalms. Don't think of Psalm 23:1 because it's too short, but think of any verse in Psalms or Proverbs that you remember. You just give me one. Quoted. Surely you've got something.
The Lord is my shepherd.
Yeah, I said except 23:1.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands.
Yeah.
Psalm 100.
Well, that violates my principle too.
Fret not for evildoers. Fret not of evildoers.
Okay.
Let's. Just the man who walketh not in the counsel of God.
Yeah. All right. Psalm 1:1. Let's take Psalm 1:6 since you mentioned that. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you hear parallelism between the two? What are the parallel elements that you hear? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. But just out of those two lines, just not interpreting at all, what are things that are parallel between them?
It's righteous, wicked.
Yeah, that's antinomy. It's antonyms set opposite each other. What else?
Behavior and the outcome.
Yeah, well, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Right? The Lord knows. What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? And what does it mean that the way of the wicked will perish? What does that mean?
It'll come to an end.
What? What will come to an end?
The way of the wicked.
Ah. What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? Then. It's the opposite. When God knows something, he's involved in it. Are you with me here? Yes? No? So, the way the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's involved in it. Therefore, what's the outcome of that?
He knows the end.
Yeah. But is it just that I'm aware of it and it, okay, go ahead, do whatever? No, it's that he's directing it to a satisfactory conclusion. Does that make sense? But he does not know, according to the psalm, God does not know the way of the wicked because he's not involved in it. He is involved to the extent that what?
Judgment
of?
The way of the wicked.
You know, the very things they're doing. It's not simply that the wicked will perish. It's all the designs they have will perish. Does this make sense to you? This is poetic parallelism. This is how you analyze a line in the Psalms or Proverbs or in the prophets where there is poetry. You look for the parallelism and you see it in similar or contrasting terms. Does that make sense to you? We have that here in 1 Peter 1, 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now that's the foundation I want you to have before we go to verse 8. Now go to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though you don't observe him now, but believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy, utterly glorified. Do you see any parallelism there? How about the verbs to see? Do you have see in both clauses? They're two different Greek words. There's no inherent reason to have two different Greek words, except Peter is dealing in poetic parallelism. Well, if see and see are parallel, what other verbs are parallel? Yeah, well, that, those are pronouns, but verbs.
Love and believe.
Love and believe. The essence of faith is loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So you love him and you believe in him. So the essence of faith is a love relationship to God. Paul will later return to this idea forcefully. Turn to Romans 10. When you're in Galatians and trying to find Romans 10, you almost can't do it. Gosh, you just. One of my teachers in high school would say, "You're dead this morning. You need to eat liver and onions for breakfast." And I never would. But in chapter 10, verse 5, Paul starts his final argument within the book of Romans for righteousness by faith alone and apart from works. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is by the law. The one who does these things shall live by them." This is from Leviticus 18. Verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" Now stop. Do you have a marginal note? Well, do you have a marginal note on verse six? There are two references to two different passages in the Old Testament.
Deuteronomy 30:12-14.
That's one. That's the second one. The first one is to Deuteronomy 9:4. Deuteronomy is a book I can't teach the Old Testament without. And basically, we have misunderstood it. We've assumed, I grew up in church. Vacation Bible School was every summer, 2 weeks. None of these namby-pamby 1 week or weekend Vacation Bible School. Although it had fallen from its true height. In my parents' day, it was a full month of Vacation Bible School. But we had to memorize verses every day. So the issue here is, one of the things we had to memorize was the books of the Bible. And they, when we'd get to the word Deuteronomy, what would they say? Do you remember what they said? Did they ever describe this to you?
Second
giving of the law. There's only one problem with that. It's not a second giving of the law. It's a series of sermons that Moses preached. Paul wrote the whole Bible. So if I say Paul, just plug in the right author, and it's okay. Moses, it's a series of about four or five sermons that Moses gives. I almost said it again. Moses gives on why Israel got the law and what the effect was on them. What is the purpose of the law? What were you taught?
Showing the people of sin.
Yeah. In Deuteronomy, even my colleagues at Dallas would say, no, the purpose of the law was to give them blessing. Because Deuteronomy 28 is a very important passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 is the curse, blessings and curses of the covenant. 68 verses on blessings and curses. So if you obey, this is, and that's what he says in Deuteronomy 28:1. If you obey, if you do everything according to this law, then this is what the Lord will do for you. And he gives 14 verses of blessing. But there are 68 in the chapter. So if he's given 14 of blessing, and it's a chapter on the blessings and curses, how much of the chapter is curse? 54 verses. Are you with me? Yeah. So what does God really expect of Israel? Does he anticipate that they're going to keep the law? The whole book of Deuteronomy is predicated on the fact that they never have and they will not be able to. Moses knows this. Deuteronomy 30, in my Bible, chapter 30 follows chapter 28. Amen? In chapter 30, Moses says to the people, is it 30 or 31? Moses says to the people, you have been rebellious since the day that I knew you. How much more then after my death? Moses knows that they're not going to obey and experience the blessings. Is God the only one who thinks maybe they will? So why did he give the law?
To tempt them to sin or to get them to sin?
Why? Why would you do that? You're right.
To make them need him.
Say again?
To make him, all they had was him.
Yeah. Yeah, but turn now to Romans chapter 4. I can't remember. It's Romans 4. Oh, there is verse 15. What does your text say in Romans 4:15? What is the purpose of the law? What's its function?
It brings wrath.
Have you ever been driving and you see the blue lights in your rearview mirror and you think, what in the world did I do? I'm keeping the speed limit. What am I doing? What's happened? And you get pulled over and the policeman gets out and you roll down your window. You got your hands at 10 and 2. He leans over and he says, you know why I stopped you? And you say, well, no, officer, I have no idea. He said, because you're keeping the speed limit. I just wanted to thank you for it. Have you ever experienced that?
No.
I've heard of this happening. I heard that in Montana, they actually would give out gift cards to people who were obeying the speed limit at some point in the past. That's not the function of law. The law is established. Look at 5:20. Romans 5:20. Why did God give the law? Say again?
So trespass may increase.
Yeah. What'd you say?
That sin would increase?
Yeah. Why is that? Because the just work of God is to punish transgression with a punishment that is like the transgression that people have committed. Think about Adam, who transgresses by doing what?
Disobeying.
Eating. Yeah. So what is the punishment?
Thrown out of the garden.
Yeah.
Death.
Not death, precisely. He's going to have a hard time getting food.
Oh, yeah. Curse of the ground.
Yeah. Are you with me here? Jacob cheats a father and a brother. How does God deal with that?
He gets cheated by his father-in-law.
Yeah, by a father and sisters. Are you with me? This is called talionic justice. You know it best by the phrase that you've known how many years? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is a principle of the Mosaic Law. The worst penalty you can impose is to give the same damage to the other person that that person has caused to you. You can do less, but you cannot do more. Does it make sense? Right? So life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, skin for skin, foot for foot, hand for hand, and there's a whole list in there. We've picked out eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth as our common saying. So the worst you can do is to penalize the other person in the same way that person has caused you loss. Does it make sense to you? The way God judges sin is by turning people over to more sin, and the method he uses is the law. This is why we can't use the law for righteousness. So back to Romans chapter 1. So in Romans, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, the passage that Paul is quoting there in Romans 10, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And then he gives his application of it, that is to bring Christ down from above, who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is the passage that's on the screen here that Paul is quoting from. This is Deuteronomy 30, and in verse 6, Moses says, in fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, Moses said, it shall come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set you before you this day, in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, the final curse of the Mosaic covenant is to be expelled from the land and scattered throughout the nations of the earth. Rabbis say significant, important, trendsetting, and that's not the word I want. Formative rabbis in Jewish tradition say that a Jew living outside the land cannot keep the law. He is assumed by definition to be an idolater. So every Jew in Memphis, in Dallas, where we lived, in Oklahoma City, every Jew that you will meet who's living in the United States, by the rabbis, is conceived to be an idolater because he's not living in the land of Canaan, where, they say, alone the law can be kept. Only in Canaan can the law be kept. So they're not even doing well by their own standards, by their own authoritative teachers. Am I making sense to you? The point I'm trying to get at is, folks, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, then, Moses says, even though you're dispersed among the nations, the Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children after you to... What will be the result? Yeah, that's what I would think, because I've got this law thing kind of locked into my mind. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Then he gives this passage in Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. And in verses 15 and 16, he says something that I've forgotten. That's Numbers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to keep his commandments. The commandments come in there, but I can only keep the commandments if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. The issue for Israel is they have uncircumcised hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Wonder if CVS or Walgreens would be able to help us with that. A home self heart circumcision kit. How do you circumcise your own heart? You don't. There's only one who can circumcise your heart. But Deuteronomy 10:16 is part of the exposition of the great commandment that began in chapter 6 and it goes through chapter 11. Well, you know the great commandment. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So the issue is never for Israel obedience to the law. It's always loving God with all their heart, soul, and strength, because if he has their heart, he will have the rest of them. Does this make sense to you? So the issue for Romans is going to be that the essential element of faith is not knowledge or assent. It is what we will call here shortly when I get there, is a love relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. The essential issue is loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now the question comes, and it's time to quit. The question comes, do I love God that way? And the answer is, if you're married and if you've been married any length of time, when you got married, you told your wife you loved her. Yes? Maybe this week you told your wife you loved her. Is it the same love? No, but it's still love. It's a whole lot more mature love now, yes, than it was those years ago. But it's still love. Am I making sense to you?
Based on everything you know about.
Yeah. Yeah. And unfortunately, spouses know too much about each other. The good thing is, in our relationship with God, we know a lot about him, and it's all good. A lot of it's hard, but all of it's good. We're not finished with this because we've got to get hope into this. So we'll pick up here next week and press on. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your work in us. And we pray that you will continue to work with us and help us to understand our own relationship with you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.